Turning back in the Word of God tonight to the book of Micah and to the chapter 6 that we've been reading from, and we'll be looking at verse 6 down to verse 8 tonight. Micah, the 6th chapter, and the verse 6 down to verse 8. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the Most High God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Two ministers were walking along the banks of a river one time when they came to a tree that had been blown down in a recent storm. It had, as they looked at it, been a noble and a strong tree at one time, very tall, substantial. It had large outspreading roots, and it had obviously had ample foliage as well. But lying on the ground, it must have been there the growth of the greater part of a century, and anybody who would have seen it there would have wondered. Well, there was no good reason, really, why this tree couldn't have stood around for another century or even more. But examining it closely, the ministers discovered that the tree had been snapped off just above the roots. On looking closer still, they found that there was only an outer shell of wood there, that the heart of the tree was rotten. Unnoticed, the decay in that tree, as people had gone past it, 4 years that decay had been going on. Do you know, one of the ministers said to the other one, that a tree never breaks off in this way unless there has been previous decay. A very suggestive lesson, his companion replied. He said, for you and for I, and for your people and for mine as well. Is it not so with the falls of many of the members of our churches? Men seldom fall all at once into notorious flagrant sin. And that's very true. Backsliding from God, going away from his word, is certainly not done overnight. It doesn't happen in a single 24-hour period. It's always a gradual process, a stage-by-stage process, a process that usually ends up with the child of God blaming everybody but himself or by herself, and even turning upon the Lord and blaming him for neglecting them, and that's why they're in the lamentable position they are in. Israel, as a nation, had reached this stage when we come to the 6th chapter of the prophecy of Micah. They had strayed away from the Lord. They had sinned grievously. And now the Lord is striding out towards them and beginning to take issue with them. He catalogues their iniquity. He exposes their many transgressions against him. And yet, in a remarkable and gracious show of compassion and of tenderness, he pleads with Israel to repent. Notice the challenge the Lord lays before his people in the opening verses of Micah chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. This is a message for the prophet. Arise, contend thy before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversing, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people. You see what's happening here? The prophet is sent out with a strange commission. And he's telling Micah here, first of all, go out and launch your cry, did you notice, to the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. And he addresses specifically, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, ye strong foundations of the earth, he's appealing to. You see, his people have gone so far away from him, have so closed up their ear to his voice, that God here, through his prophet, is making a point, and through a sign he is going out and preaching to the mountains, that something may respond. And the message, verse 3, O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. The Lord is challenging his people.
to specify the perversity that they were charging him with. Tell me what sin you're accusing me of. God is saying unto the people, O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. He's saying, in other words, produce reasons for your coldness and for your carnality. Produce reasons for the desertion that you've showed to me and the defilement that you've heaped up in your life. Those things that you've engaged in front of my face, show me why you've done it. Put your finger on the sin or the sins or the letdowns that I am supposed to have committed against you. Come on, specify the perversity. Now, of course, the people couldn't answer the challenge. God had been nothing other than good and gracious to them throughout all of their past history. And so to remind them of this, and hopefully to rivet a few key facts onto their hearts and minds here, the Lord makes some of his former mercies to this people to flash like consecutive images in a slideshow or something like that. He brings them all those past mercies before their eyes. Survey the past. He's saying to them, verse 4, For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Don't you remember, he's saying, the day of your redemption? Wasn't that a red letter day in your experience? Wasn't that an unforgettable time when I went out there and you couldn't save yourselves? And when you couldn't come to where I was, then I came to where you were and I brought you out. I redeemed you out of your bondage and I led you by the hand and by the leadership of Moses and Aaron and Miriam to remember redemption. Gara was a slave of the great African chief Libby. To get away from his cruel owner's anger, Gara escaped. But he was pursued, hunted down, and he was being led back in chains when an English trader met the party. Moved with some degree of pity, at least, the trader offered gold if only Libby would release the slave. The chief replied, Man of pale face, I seek not your gold. I need blood. At Libby's signal, an archer got ready to shoot an arrow at the trembling Gara. And seeing it, the English trader threw out his arm between it and between the sleeve, and the arrow pierced the sleeve and drew blood. The chief raised his hands in amazement. He knew the trader was well known, knew he was highly esteemed right through the area, knew the kind of power and influence that he had, and looking Libby full in the face, the trader said, You seek blood, there it flows. I claim your sleeve. His life will be your fine. He turned to the slave and he said, Garam, you are bought by my blood. I give you your freedom. Now Christ Jesus has done this for us. And not through donating a few droplets of blood from his arm, but by pouring out his soul unto death on Calvary for us. Galatians 3 and verse 13 records the glorious fact that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Julius Sterling in our hymn book wrote the words, I am redeemed. Oh, praise the Lord, my soul from bondage free. And she had a right to rejoice at the thought of God's redemption, for what a wonderful redemption it is. Stephen Charnock, living back in the 17th century, he was a prominent Puritan preacher, he said, For this, that is, for our redemption, God must be made man. Eternity must suffer death. The Lord of angels must weep in a cradle. And the Creator of the world must hang like a slave. Unspotted righteousness must be made sin. And unblemished blessedness must be made a curse. I like the hymn that says, There's a sweet and blessed story of the Christ who came from glory just to rescue me from sin and misery. He in loving kindness sought me and from sin and shame hath brought me. Hallelujah! Jesus ransomed me from the depth of sin and sadness to the heights of joy and gladness. Jesus lifted me in mercy, full and free. With his precious blood he bought me. When I knew him not, He sought me, and in love divine, he ransomed me.
To return to the incident concerning the slave, Gara. What would you say that after Gara's freedom had been secured by the English trader intervening, that Gara the slave had stood there and blurted out, "Thanks, but no thanks. I really appreciate your efforts in trying to save me, but personally, I prefer the old life of slavery, of tyranny, of cruelty, of barbarity, to the liberty that you have just obtained for me. I want to go back under the control of my master." What would you say to that? Well, you'd say the man's a fool. That's the most ridiculous and outrageous and ungrateful and faithful thing that is possible to do. He's signing his own death warrant by going back. Hadn't his chief already tried to kill him, what would be his fate? Is it not equally criminal for a child of God who has been rescued from going down into the pit of hell to turn his back on the Christ who loved him and gave himself for him and wander merrily off into the paths of sin? May we be spared from such a miserable position, and if we have already slumped into it, may God deliver us from it. God reminded the people of Israel here of their redemption, but then he also reminded them of their resources or their replenishment that they had found from him. In Micah 6 and verse 5, the name Gilgal appears. That was the first place Israel lodged in after they crossed the River Jordan, came into the rich possession of theirs in the land of Canaan. But the Israelites, of course, had a discussion out there in the wilderness before they came to Canaan about the delicacies that they had enjoyed in the land of Egypt. In fact, more than that, they didn't just sit around a kind of campfire and discuss and say, "You know what we had? Remember that day? Remember that? Remember those old wonderful times that we had? Those joyous things that we ate and enjoyed in Egypt, and now we're missing." Numbers 11, verse 1, verse 5, verse 6, and we're told there the people complained. "We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our soul is dried away." But how ignorant, how foolish, how unjust, how ungrateful those Israelites were, and they were surely suffering from memory loss here. Egypt wasn't only the land of fish and cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. Not that those Israelite slaves ever had really much of that fare. But Egypt was also, and more importantly, it was the place of cruel oppression, and it was a place of bitter bondage. It was a place where they had slave labor, and they knew all about that. It was a place where they had endured grievous torture. And so what ignorance they showed now when they cried out after these things again. What ingratitude! And what injustice as well, considering the facts. God had redeemed them from Egypt by means of a glorious redemption. He had saved their lives. He had ensured that they would have a continued identity as a nation. He had brought them into the land of Canaan, a place of plenty, a land flowing with milk and honey, a place that boasted better things than they ever had seen in the land of Egypt. You know, it's the same in the spiritual life. Our God has, and I say this with reverence, he has laid everything on for us. All possible blessings are available to us. Take Ephesians 1, the verse 3, for example. "He hath blessed us," we read there, "with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." 1 Corinthians 1 and 5, "In everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge." 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, verse 11. "God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work, by being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God." And in Romans 8 and verse 32, that familiar text, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" We have all the blessings that we could ever use, and more besides. Now there's unmistakable proof here that the Lord Jehovah, through the merits of his Son Jesus, on the basis of his sovereign mercy alone, has given to us all the provision we need to live fulfilled, satisfied, blessed lives here upon the earth. Now I put it to you tonight, with all of these blessings at our disposal, with all of the effort God has gone to, is it not a terribly ungrateful thing to wander off like the prodigal into the far country and fill our stomachs and at the same time starve our souls on the world's husks? Little wonder the Lord approached Israel here with a searching challenge that thundered around the mountains when they departed from him, when they began to despise his grace. And if we are wandering, drifting off from him, the Lord comes to us with the same kind of challenge today, trying to convince us of our ignorance, the injustice in our hearts, the ingratitude in our lives for all that he has done for us. So verses 1 to 5 of Micah 6 speak of challenge. Now, this was followed by censure in verses 6 and 7. Censure. Israel becomes convinced of its sin. They feel a need for pardon. They feel a need to have peace with God, to be reconciled unto him, to be in good terms with their Lord again. But a problem arose. How would they return to the Lord? And they asked the question, wherewith shall we come before him? That's their concern. We can't come before the Lord empty-handed. What do we bring with us? So that we can buy back his favor and convince him to accept us. And they come up with a number of ideas. You know, as a sinner, we're always quite resourceful. We're pretty good at hatching a scheme or two, whereby we can engineer the favor of God. We're pretty good at drawing out and plotting our own little course, and we imagine, oh, just go down this road and that'll satisfy the Lord. We like to do that. Micah 6, verses 6 and 7. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him? Here's one idea. With burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Here's another. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Or another, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Now we've got to say some things about their little ideas here. In fact, little isn't quite the word, because their ideas were immense. Their bid and aim is high. They talk about thousands of rams to buy back the favor of God. 10,000 rivers, would you please, of oil. Rich items, costly items, plentiful items. Matthew Henry commented, God required one lamb for a sin offering. And here's a people offering flocks of them. Their whole stock. They will be content to make themselves beggars so that they may be at peace with God. They will bring the best they have, the rams and the most of them, till it comes to thousands. So there's no question about the size of their offer. It's immense. They were prepared to go to great lengths. Immense, yes, but the bid was impractical. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with 10,000 rivers of oil? Now, had the Lord jumped in and said to his people here, yeah, that's it. 10,000 rivers of oil, bring those before me, and if you do that, I'll be very satisfied. What do you think those Israelites would have done? Ah, but Lord, you know, we didn't really mean it that way. It was just a figure of speech, an expression. They would have panicked. Where and how were they going to get their hands on 10,000 rivers of oil? It was an impractical, impossible suggestion. Absurd. Now that's quite like the sinner who, when he is faced with his need of salvation, fondly imagines that he can work his own way to glory. Despite the rash of names out there, Hinduism, Buddhism, and all the rest of it, only two religions exist in this world. The religion of do, which takes in just about everything. Where man believes he can do enough himself to earn heaven. In Roman Catholicism, for example,
do enough penances, do enough pilgrimages, do enough Hail Marys, do enough masses. A religion of do in the Jehovah's Witness sect. Do enough Bible studies, as long as they're carefully prescribed and regulated by that taught, and knock enough doors. Do, do, do. In Scientology, and some may not have heard of that, but it was founded by the former sci-fi writer, Ron Hubbard. It's now very heavily promoted by Tom Cruise. And again, it comes down to this. Do enough counseling classes, whereby you, and they will say that you were a thetan who was supposedly existed for some 300 trillion years and gone through over that period many, many reincarnations on this planet and on other planets in the universe, do enough counseling classes whereby you can purge away all the painful experiences from all of these past lives until eventually, with all of the barnacles of those bad experiences scoured off you, you can be pronounced clear. Rise eventually to a level above, listen to me, above Jesus, where you won't be reincarnated anymore. It's a religion of do. Now, the only other religion in the world is done. Done. What a poor, guilty sinner, feeling his need, knowing how iniquitous he is, completely rests upon the work that Christ has finished on his behalf on Calvary. And so he is not coming along trusting in what he can do. He is depending on what Jesus alone has done. Where do you stand? What religion are you following? The do or the done? People of Israel made an immense and also an impractical offer. But consider another offer this people made. If the other offers were immense and impractical, this one was iniquitous. A very sinful offer. Verse 7 of Micah 6. Shall I give, they question, my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And this is an awful suggestion. A suggestion that only added to the sin that already clung to their soul. What were they thinking about? To actually speak of surrendering up their children as a sacrifice unto God. This is the way the base heathens God had driven out of the land of Canaan before them had behaved. And this, I must add, is pretty similar to what Muslim families are doing today when they applaud. And I'm not saying they all applaud, but there are many who do. When they applaud the actions of their offspring, when they go out as suicide bombers to blast innocence into eternity. And out in the Middle East, they've got their graveyards, and they've got their shrines, and they've got their posters on the walls, all promoting the cult of the suicide bomber. And many of those parents feel it's a wonderful thing that our children have done in taking their lives, and with that, the lives of many others. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You can take up the ideas that this backslidden people came out with here, all of their proposals, bring them into consideration, lay them out in a line, burnt offerings they were going to give, calves of a year old, thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil, are the most drastic and dreadful of all, the sacrifice of their children. But you know something? All of these put together are utterly insignificant and insufficient to meet the needs of a guilty sinner's heart. They could not answer to the demands of divine justice. They could not avail for any wrong that was done to God. They would not serve in lieu of what they really needed to reconcile themselves to God. We're living in sad days. Days when some of God's people have a burning desire to live like the world. They're prepared to steamroller through every principle they've ever learned from the pages of this book just to get their way. They're prepared to stoop to virtually any level
to fulfill the lust of the flesh, satisfy the desires of their eyes, join that vile old bandwagon that the devil has assembled and painted and put on the road, the pride of life. They're prepared to immerse themselves in behavior the Bible condemns. And perhaps the saddest thing of all is this, that even when God comes and speaks to them forcibly about their sin, they scramble off, looking for a way in which they can both appease God and accommodate their sin at the same time. And this is exactly what these Israelites were trying to do in Micah 6, the verse 1 to 7. They had sinned. God had searched them out. But not willing to let go of their sin, they had tried to fob God off with these outrageous offerings in the hope that he would just get off their backs. One old Puritan put it this way, men will part with anything rather than their sins, but they part with nothing to God's acceptance unless they part with their sins. Can't we see it all around us? Are we not guilty of it ourselves? That sin in your life, believer, been there a long time. The trunk of the tree of transgression in the heart is pretty thick. The roots are deep and spreading to all parts of your life. The fruit is beginning to appear and others can see it. And yet when God sends that heavenly axe man of his to your soul, the Holy Spirit, with a sharp blade of the word of truth to cut it down, you cry out, leave it alone. Just let it be. Don't cut it down. It's not doing any harm. Not doing any harm, it's eating out the very vitals of your spiritual life. And no amount of your works or your ideas can ever compensate for the damage this sin is doing to you or the dishonor that it's bringing unto the name of the Lord. Rivers of oil, no good. Rivers of animal blood, no good. Rivers of human blood, no good. God's way of peace and pardon. Well, you know what it is. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy laws. Demands, could my zeal no respite? No, could my tears forever flow? All of these for sin cannot atone. Thou must see, and thou alone, it's the blood of Jesus you need as the one sure remedy for sin in the life. Micah 6, verses 1 to 5, underlines the thought of challenge. Verses 6 and 7 draw attention to censure. They come up with a plan. God censures it. The 8th verse is all about commandment. Commandment. We don't need to rub heads in a little corner and speculate about, now, what would please Almighty God? What do I need to do to deal with my sin in a way that is satisfying to him? There's no need to debate about what we should do to live acceptably before him. Because he gives the answer in verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Do justly. Or it's honesty that's being underlined here. This is a basic necessity. The least the world can expect of a Christian is that he tells the truth at all times. I'd be embarrassed to make that point. It's so basic. It's so fundamental. It virtually goes without saying. I'd be embarrassed, I say, to make it were I not persuaded that there are men and women today who profess to be washed in the blood of the Savior, who profess to be walking by the grace of God, who profess to be following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, and yet their lives are peppered with so many half-truths and deceits and brazen lies, you'd be afraid to be too much in their company in case you would become infected with the same plague of dishonesty. A dishonest Christian. What a contradiction in terms. Charles Simeon said, let it never be said of you, they will talk much about religion indeed, but they will lie and cheat as much, and perhaps more, than other people. A man of the world is more to be depended on than they. Oh, if you give occasion for such a scandal as this. Cast off your religion at once, or else get it purified from these base and damning defilements. Listen to the clear message of the text. He hath showed thee. God has put it on the line. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly. That's the basic requirement. Once that soul has come to him, the basic requirement, then he builds up to greater ones. Do justly, then. Love mercy. If one is honesty, then I suppose this is humanitarianism. Love mercy. Due to the wickedness and inhumanity of man, there are many opportunities for loving and showing mercy in this world today. We read of our Lord in Acts 10, verse 38, he went about doing good. Paul makes the application to us in Galatians 6, and verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who were of the household of faith. Love, mercy. It should also be said that it is a mercy to exercise the judgment of charity when you are tempted to criticize someone. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to... And the prophet is rising here in terms of these three requirements listed by God, and to walk humbly with thy God. Some people are happy to turn up in church on Sunday, and that's just about all the contact with God, and contact in inverted commas there, they have all week. Walk humbly with thy God, or humble thyself to walk with God. Duncan Campbell, the famous Scottish evangelist, used of God as his instrument in a tremendous revival in the Isle of Lewis in the 1950s, had just stepped off the boat. An elder who had come to welcome Duncan Campbell to the island decided that, well, I'm not going to waste a moment here in getting down to serious business. Mr. Campbell, he asked pointedly, are you walking with God? He was. And others on that island of Lewis were too. And the Lord of heaven poured out showers of blessing upon those earnest souls who were walking with God. I leave the question with you tonight. Are you walking with God? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. And you begin that walk at the foot of the cross. You can't start anywhere else. The Lord has given every encouragement we need to walk with him. Given us all the equipment we need to walk with him. He has exposed our excuses for not walking with him. How are we going to respond to this tonight? Are you walking with God? Oh, for a closer walk with God. A calm and heavenly frame. A light to shine upon the road. That leads me to the Lamb. Is that your cry? I pray it will be your determination.